We've been working through the small book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk, God sent him about the same time when Jeremiah was beginning his ministry. And Habakkuk's ministry was much shorter, but we're at the end here as we're studying Jeremiah in our Sunday school. And It's sad for any of the prophets. God has been faithful for many years to send prophets to his people. And remember Sunday morning, we took a look at how God sent a prophet to America and how they ignored that prophet in 1920, and we read what he said on the steps of the Capitol in May 6, 1920, and the nation ignored it. And the pastors of America ignored it. And the Roaring Twenties went right on after that with the flapjack girls and everything that was going on. And it just abounded in sin. And we tend to ignore prophets. And God's people did it. They ignored Elijah and they ignored Elisha. And then God sent Jonah. And I know Jonah went to Nineveh, but Jonah also worked in Israel. He worked under Jeroboam II. I don't know if you read your Bible, but he worked under King Jeroboam II. And King Jeroboam was happy to listen to Jonah regarding social issues because King Jeroboam wanted to build the wealth of his nation. If you follow God's prophet will know spiritual truth. He'll know social truth. He'll know scientific truth. One lines up with your spirit. One lines up with your soul. One's lined up with your body. And Jeroboam didn't want to hear the spiritual truth, but give me the social truth so we can be richer. And he listened, but they didn't listen to the spiritual truth that Jonah preached. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and now we're 300 and I think about 40 years since the beginning of the prophets have come on the scene, and God says it's over now. It's over. It's over. And Habakkuk is watching this, and in the first chapter, he cries out of everything that he's seeing. He's crying out of the apostasy that he's seeing in his people. I mean, you see me every so often. I mean, Pastor Lou, Evangelist Lou watched me on, what was it, Habakkuk 2 last week, where I was at toward the end kind of flipping out on who the hell is Yahweh? And who the hell is Yahweh? Seriously, you can't find him in either testament. So who learned this garbage? And you know, and it bothers me that God's people won't read God's book and listen to God's men. They'll listen to a bunch of phonies teaching Hebrew and Greek who don't, most of them don't even know God. And it's just, it's grievous to us. And we see the apostasy in God's people. I mean, we see what goes on and what calls itself church, and it's grievous. To those of us that are close to God, he wasn't happy. And he cried out in chapter 1, and God said, let me reply to you. Since my people have not been brought to repentance through me sending them prophets and long suffering that I've put up with, I'm going to take another course of action. I'm going to send the Chaldeans in to beat the tar out of them. What do you think of that? Yeah. Don't be surprised. My people don't want to listen. My pastors don't want to listen. I'll send in some people to slap them around, like a governor that says, you can't have church. You've got to wear a mask. You've got to be 6 feet apart. Ooh, ooh. And they'll listen to the Chaldeans coming through the doors. And we saw that, you know, apostasy is rooted in a kind of pride. And pride leads to punishment. And the prophet wondered in the first chapter, what the heck? And he was conflicted at the end. He looked around and he saw the violence done by Israel to the law of God. And then he sees the violence that's going to be coming against Israel by the enemies of God. And he just poured out to God his conflicted, melancholy thoughts. And he went into the second chapter. And in the second chapter, he got on his watchtower and he kept the watch of the Lord. And he just attending on waiting for the Lord to speak to him. And the Lord, of course, reproved him a little bit because he said, you know, Habakkuk, you're thinking too much like a person. You're looking at it too much from this level. I need you to get up and see it from my level. And then finally, I need you, Habakkuk, to trust my assurances that if a soul is lifted up, it's not upright. And if you lift your own soul up and begin to get on even the footstool of pride, it's going to mess you up. The just shall live by faith. And one day, Habakkuk, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I do have a plan. And right now I'm in my holy temple. And if people were smart, they'd keep silent and listen to my still small voice. And so as Habakkuk is going through this, and I think it might have been a one-year period, as he's going through these musings and considerations, he finally closes out in the third chapter. He wondered in the first, he watched in the second, now he worships in the third chapter. And he worships in the form of a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Now, Shigionoth is a stringed instrument, and stringed instruments are the most popular type of instruments that God has used down through the centuries with his people. The harp, the guitar, the piano, which is a form of a harp. You ever look on the inside, it's like a harp in there that's being plucked by those little hammers. And the stringed instrument, the beautiful thing about a stringed instrument is it can allow you not just to have melody, but the richness of harmony, to bring in all the various voices in harmony together, because that's God's desire, is to have harmony amongst his people. And so he turns out that he was a musician himself, and he gave apparently his writing a prayer at the end of verse 19 to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. That's the Shigionoth. And as he's praying in song, and by the way, perhaps maybe you do this during the week, where a hymn will come to your mind and it will start playing in your mind, and some of the words of the hymn will come, and you're kind of songfully praying a spiritual melody in your heart to the Lord. And that's a good way. That's a good way for the prophet to get close to the Lord. And those of you who have the prophecies of the Lord are like the prophets of this day. You have God's wisdom. And what he prays for in verse 2, he says, O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. A little bit of the fear of the Lord got a hold of me there when you spoke. And then the two dots, like he's pausing a minute and thinking, okay, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And he's asking for a revival, but not the type of revival you're thinking of. He's asking for the master builder. Now, we think of Jesus the carpenter. Back then, he was thinking of the creator, the Lord Almighty, the mighty God, Jehovah, the one that had made the heaven and the earth, and the one that had his plans. And he's saying, revive thy work, get back to work. I know you're pulling back. Let me give you an example like this. You have a guy, a good guy, like Johnny D, and he owns a piece of property, a large piece of property. And then he designs on this large piece of property, what I'm going to do, I'm going to build a place for people to live, because people need place to live. And every time this good guy, like in the Old Testament, Boaz was a man like Johnny D, follows in his footsteps. And Boaz was the kind of guy, when he was on site, he was doing good things. I mean, he was actively building. He would say, the Lord be with you. He would talk good words to people, comforting words. He would build, and then he would go back to his place, and he would leave it to the people. Now, what had been happening is God had done his work in Israel and kind of stood back to give the people the liberty to live. And what had they done? They'd begun to turn away from God and to apostatize, and things got kind of messy and messed up. And here comes the good man, wants to come back. Now, every time he's on site, good things are happening. But these people have through the slothfulness of the hands, like it says in Proverbs, the house began to drop through. The good house that he built, things were falling apart. The hedges weren't trimmed. There were foxes. And this good man has to come back. And one of the first things he's going to have to do is do, like in Jeremiah 1, he's going to have to tear down and destroy and root out and pull down. Now, it's going to be good when he's finished, but in the midst, he's got to get this work done. And this is what Habakkuk learned. You're going to come back and you're going to be bringing some judgment, and it's going to be rough. Well, revive thy work. Come back on the work site and get started. I mean, if that's what it takes, we need you back here, because when you're absent, and you know, God's never absent. Yes and no. Yes, he is absent sometimes. I mean, God's not pulling strings with you. He's back there and he's watching and giving you liberty. He gives us liberty. How do you think the church became such a mess? I think this is what the Holy Ghost wanted of the Church of Jesus Christ, the way it is in 21st century America. And that's kind of God holding back. But when God comes back, there's going to be some judgment. Revive thy work, Lord. And then he says, and in the midst of the years, make known that you're working. And then he adds this last thing in verse 2, and in wrath, because I know you're coming in judgment, remember some mercy along the way. I mean, when you're tearing this building down and you're ripping things up, I need you. There's a couple of people up on the sixth floor there, and the place is a mess, but it's really not their fault. You got to pull them out and save them, like you did with Rahab and her family before you brought the walls down in Jericho. And in the midst of this wrath, you got to remember mercy. And God is. There's going to be mercy. Now, I understand, you know, from his standpoint, he's looking about a decade ahead, and it's the Babylonian invasion, and they're coming. And they're going to burn down the king's house. They're going to knock down the temple of the Lord. They're going to take possession, many of the articles inside the temple, every one except the ark, which God somehow miraculously preserved. But they're going to get those other articles and carry them off to Babylon. And God's saying, but in the midst of that, remember mercy, there are still some people. I know you told Jeremiah, run and see if you can find a man. And I know you couldn't find one man left in leadership position to follow you. But there's some humble people who have no power at all, but they're still on their knees praying, and you got to take care of them, and you can bet God does. Yeah. I mean, today I was thinking about that, because you and I know that in this country, this dead nation of America, which is now dead before God's eyes, and he let it die, and rightly so. He gave it 120 years and they ignored him, so fine. It's dead. It's a dead heathen nation as far as God's concerned. But there are some churches in this nation that still stand not only on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but on the authorized version of the Word of God. I mean, Brother Lou that was with me, he's involved. He's been involved in maybe almost 40 church plants across America during the Pillar Baptist ministry starting, and every one of them is a King James church. We were in a little one last night out in Akron, New York, and we all prayed together, and we sang together, and we held the book up together, and we preached the gospel of Jesus, and there's little churches, but you can't find one good man in a Bible college or seminary anymore. Every one of them is turned against this book. Any young kid that goes off to Bible seminary, it's done. It's finished within 3 months. That one in the corner, if he goes off to a Bible seminary, his faith will be destroyed in 3 months. That's what they do. That's what I've talked with them after 3 months. The ball game's over, fold it up, let it be. I didn't say they're not saved. They're saved. They just don't have God's book. They have no power. But there's still a lot of humble people around. Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. When the God gets ready and he calls us out, he's going to leave the wrong ones behind and the right ones are going to go up. When God begins that tribulation and he's starting to bring worldwide judgment of Chaldeans all over the world, he's going to be saving faithful Jews and Gentiles that respond to the preaching of 144,000 in his word. In wrath, remember mercy. Go to Psalm 6. Thank goodness the Lord's able to rightly divide not just the word, but people. and the wheat from the chaff, and the sheep from the goats. David, Psalm 6, 1 and 2, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me. When you're doing this work of judgment on me in your wrath, remember some mercy. I'm weak, O Lord. Heal me. My bones are vexed. I mean, we've been there. And the Lord remembered mercy in the way he dealt with us. The other one is Malachi, chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Verses 5 and 6. And the Lord is telling Malachi, and he is not happy with how the priests have been. And they're supposed to handle the law and know me, and they don't. And he says in verse 5 of Malachi 3, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages and oppress the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not, and therefore, because there's some mercy, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because if I didn't remember some mercy in the wrath, then you'd be burned up and gone. And Habakkuk, you know, prays a good prayer here that he wants us to learn. When we pray for revival and what we want, look, you're not going to get a revival in America. Okay, it's over. You're not going to get revival in the churches. It's over. I'm sorry. It's over. They've pissed on God's word for 120 years, and he's going to get all them that pisseth against the wall, like he says in the Old Testament. And the wall of his word, and that's what they've been doing for 120 years. And he's going to get them. You're going to find out. And yet, he's got his eye on those that still tremble in his word. And I want him to revive that work and get started. I don't want him to go another 3 decades. Get this done. Let's move on to the millennium. Really, you like this, do you? You like the mandates coming down from Washington and the UN and the state capitals? You want to continue to live with that a few more decades? Amen. Yeah, Lord, come. Revive that work of yours. Get back on the scene and do what you have to do. And in wrath, remember mercy. Then he goes on, and the prayer, in addition to asking for revival, is one of remembrance. And that's the major portion of this prayer in chapters 3 through 16. And he's beginning to remember things. Oh, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. And he's beginning to remember the things from the Exodus journey and the path that God took to lead them into the Holy Land. That's what he's remembering. Mount Paran is mentioned 11 times in the Bible, and Teman is mentioned 11 times in the Bible. Now, Mount Paran is the place where the Ishmaelites lived in the Sinai Peninsula, Genesis 21:21. And as they were making their exodus out of Egypt, and they were moving across the east, God was going to sweep down underneath the King's Highway and come up and go across the Jordan, making an arc like this. And he swept through Mount Paran and then Teman in the land of Eden as he headed up northward and turned westward to turn in across the Jordan. And he's remembering that path that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. I'll just get it for you. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And he comes circling around in Paran, underneath the Sinai Peninsula, up around Teman, and he's thinking about this, and the glory he talks about is is glory when it covers the heavens and the earth. Back then it was the cloud of glory. It's going to be the second coming. He's literally laying out the path of the second coming of the Lord. And Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 2 through 5. So the way God, the way he marched his feet before the footsteps of the Lord, they won't change. He doesn't change. He's going to do the same thing, Ezekiel 43. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the noise of many waters. The earth shined with his glory. It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And he's circling around, coming in from the east across the west, coming into the east gate. And the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And that's exactly how he's going to come back in the second coming. He's going to come right through the east gate, and he's going to march in, and he's going to take over the temple. And you see God's path in verse 3. You see God's power in verse 4. He had horns coming out of his hands. Now we saw, was talking about in Deuteronomy 33. We'll be going back to Deuteronomy a lot, because he's getting this because God doesn't change. And God delivered his people once just from Egypt. Now he's got to deliver them from the four corners of the earth. And he's going to do it a second time. And we saw at the end of verse 2, out of his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now the horns represent the power of God. In the same chapter, Deuteronomy 33, go to verse 17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And the horns represent the power of God, and he uses the unicorn as typology. Now, I was on the Wikipedia encyclopedia and looking at the different types of rhinoceros, and the biggest rhinoceros known, according to taxonomy, is called the Rhinoceros unicornis. And it's at the shoulders, it's 6 feet, 7 inches high. And it weighs 8,800 pounds. Not something you want to exactly, you know, get in a fight with. And its horn is 2 feet long. And you don't exactly want to battle with something like that. And it's just talking about the power. Now the horns he's talking about out of his left and right hand are the two testaments and the tables of the law that he wrote with his finger. And he's going to push them to the ends of the earth, because it says in the book of Romans, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty by breaking God's law. The sin of breaking God's law will land you in hell. Now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ will pay for those sins. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no payment for those sins. And he's going to use that power to literally push all the chaff off the earth. What reason do you have to do that to me? Because I wrote those laws in your heart, and every one of you that trampled those laws, and you seared your conscience, and you grieved the witness I gave inside of you, and you denied that conscience of yours, and therefore, they push him right off the earth. You can't be here with my son. My son keeps the law. My son's desire is to fulfill the law. And the people that follow him have the same mindset to respect the law of God. This is not the mystery of iniquity in the millennium. This is godliness manifest in the flesh and in the new world. And those are the horns of power. And the other thing that he mentions here is the horns came out of his hand, and at the same time there was the hiding of his power. Now, historically at the first coming, he humbled himself. And he came in the form of a man, and not a rich man or a king, but a poor man, a Nazarene. And you couldn't tell if you walked in a room, him from another Jew. He, all that power was cloaked and under control and under the meekness that he had. He could have released it at any moment, and he kept it under control. And that's historically, spiritually, go to Isaiah. We've been there before, 45, verse 15. You remember this from our Isaiah studies. Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Spiritually, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel. And one of the things that Habakkuk was learning, now listen, God doesn't expect you to seek him for salvation. That's his job to seek you. Just like he's, where art thou, Adam? And Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. And Jesus has faithfully tried to reach out and to woo and even warn lost people, and the majority of them want nothing to do with it. But some of them, like Habakkuk, some of them like you and like me, we get saved. And then when I get saved or you get saved, then at that point God says, well, I just touched you. Now I'm going to go hide and I want you to seek me. Where, Lord? In the Word. Where, Lord? In prayer. Where? You're going to have to expend some effort and energy to seek after me. Well, I don't know if you're worth it. Well, there's no better treasure to seek than God. What are you going to do on a daily basis? You're going to look around that dumb cell phone of yours to find for another cheap cell phone? Are you going to look around for some stupid movie you want to watch? Or the newest beer that came out? Or some dumb fake news that's coming out from a news outlet? How about seeking God and his Word? There's a spiritual endeavor that's worth your time and mine. And so he's talking about the fact that God has this power, and yet he hides it, and he says, ask, seek, and knock, and you'll find, and I'll give, and I'll open to you. And show me that you want that relationship. And Habakkuk is thinking on these things, and in the midst of remembrance, it's exciting him. It's going to lead him to a rejoicing and praise by the end. Because he's seen God's path, he's seen God's power. The next thing he saw in verse 5 is when God came marching down here the first time to deliver his people, and he heard their cry in Egypt. Before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet, and he's seeing God's plagues and the pestilence that God is able to bring. And I put Isaiah 59 and verse 18, and here's what he says: according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. He will repay and recompense. And the plagues that God gave them, and the pestilence in Egypt, there was the lice that went throughout all the land. And not just the land, it went on people. You like lice all over you? And he sent that one in Exodus 8. Then he sent swarms of flies everywhere. And the flies were on people's faces. They were on their hands. They were on the floor. They were all over the food. And then he sent the grievous murrain, the anthrax, that got all the cattle that they needed, and the livestock. And then he sent the boils with the blains on everybody. These are boils, blaine, a painful blister. Painful blisters on the face, on the tongue, in the eyelids, on the foot. You can't walk. I mean, trying to sit down. I mean, just, and the Lord sending this pestilence. Then finally, the pestilence of the death of the firstborn throughout the land. And why? Because like he said, this is recompense. They've been sowing the pestilence of sin and iniquity and transgression, and that's a dis-ease, and it's going to dis-ease them, and according to their deeds, I will repay them. There's going to be no disease in the millennium. You do know that. Why is that? Because we're close to the Lord. And the people there are loving the Lord, and there's no disease or death in his presence. But they told him, go take a blow, get lost. Okay. We want to sin. Sin. And I'll pay you accordingly with the recompense that's meat for you. I'll make it appropriate. Instead of a help meat, I'll give you a recompense meat. And he sees the plagues in verse 5. Then he sees the partitioning in verse 6. And he, God, stood and measured the earth. And he beheld, and he drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And we saw the partitioning of God as he drove asunder the nations. He scattered the hills. Verse 9, it said, thou didst cleave the earth. This is a broken earth. You know why there's volcanoes and earthquakes? Because God broke the earth. Why? Well, it's kind of because we broke it. Cleaving the earth. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, some good doctrine in the doctrinal book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. What's the doctrinal book of the New Testament? Romans, that's right. That's right. You're newly saved, read that book. Read chapters 1 through 8. Read them 7 times through. Then read them again. Then read chapters 12 through 16. And skip 9 through 11, it'll just confuse you. And then eventually, you know, listen to a good teacher explain 9 to 11 through you. But read 1 through 8 and 12 through 16. 1 through 8 and 12 through 16. 1 through 8 and 12 through 16. Get the doctrine of Christ and the duty of a Christian. And the dispensation of Israel might be confusing, 9, 10, and 11, so back off it. You're not a Jew. Yeah. Deuteronomy 32. And here again, it's the Lord speaking. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. You know, God has been trying to speak to mankind since the garden. He's been faithful. He's always left himself a good witness. When it got to be the time, I remember we were doing the studies a long time ago, and in the beginning from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, 2,000 years pass in the first 11 chapters. And then from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 22, at the time it was written, another 2,000 years pass. 2,000 years and 11 chapters, 2,000 years and 1,178 chapters. What's going on here? Well, in those first 2,000 years, God didn't have a Bible. But in those first 2,000 years, only four generations had lived. So he could give an oral word that a father could pass to a son, to a son, to a son. But now it was time to start writing the book. And so God made sure that his book got written down. And God sent his book out there for us. And he's trying to speak to us through this book. Verse 3, I'll publish the name of the Lord. You don't have to worry about a bunch of cheap modern publishers. I'll put a Bible out there with no copyright on it. That would be the King James Bible from the 1611, no copyright. And verse 7, remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations and ask thy father and he will show thee and ask thy elders and they will tell thee when the Most High divided the nations. Here's the partitioning of God. Their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, that's us, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And God partitioned the world in such a way that he wanted his 12 tribes to reach out to them and get the word to them. Now we know that didn't quite happen. And we know by the time the king arrived, they didn't even recognize their king. So you know what God's going to do? He's going to give them a second chance, isn't he? He's going to come back in the millennium. He's going to do that. And he's going to set the bounds of the world according to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's going to be 12 nations on planet Earth when Jesus Christ comes back. And every nation will have the name of one of the tribes of Israel. That's why in Matthew 25, it took me up until this year to understand that passage, the judgment of nations. I keep reading the judgment of nations. What, he's judging America? He's judging Syria? He's judging Botswana? No. He's judging people, And he's saying, now, it won't apply to you in this room, but let's pretend we were trib survivors that treated Israel all right. So we came through and we lived. He'd say, you, sir, you treated my people all right. You're going to be under the tribe of Asher. That's the nation you're going to. You, in the back over there, you're going to be under the tribe of Dan. That's the nation you're going to. You, over there, you're with the tribe of Judah. And that's the judgment of nations. As he's separating the people and putting them in the nations, they're going to be under the tribe that's going to be there to oversee them so those Jews can finally do what they were supposed to do. And then one day, there's going to be 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, and at each gate is the name of a tribe. And when it's time for the worship service, you go with your tribe through that gate to worship God. And that's God partitioning these things. It took me a long time to figure that out. I just got it. And he remembers, I should have asked my wife, she had it long before. She teaches me the best stuff. Okay, so we've seen God's path. He's remembering God's path, and God's going to follow that path again. He's remembering God's power. Nothing can overwhelm the power of God. He's going to begin his work. He's going to finish his work. Who hath decreed a thing and commanded it, and it cometh to pass? That's our Lord. He remembered the plagues for the enemies. God's going to take care of them. And then the partitioning is God setting up the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, in verse 7, and I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. And Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah, Genesis 25. The name means contention. And the land of Midian lies between Egypt and Israel. Now God wants his people in Israel, and he wants no Egyptian in them, but some of them kind of slide in between and live in the middle land of Midian, and they cause contention. And there's a lot of that mixed multitude in Midian causing contention. And not only that, Cushan. Now Cushan, although there was a man, Cush, and he was the son of Ham, grandson of Noah, this Cushan, you got to go to Judges chapter 3, the only other time he's mentioned in the Bible. You know, it takes me a lot of time to learn this stuff. This is a lot of work. He said, nobody teaches this. I don't know why I'm doing it. I hope it's some help. We're getting some things out of it. Revival, remembrance, rejoicing. Judges chapter 3. And it's a great chapter because in the third verse, look what God does. This is a practical teaching. I didn't plan to go here, but you want something practical. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel has had not known the wars of Canaan, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. And God leaves problems in your life to teach you how to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ and how to stand up for Jesus and to put the armor of God on and fight. This wussy, prissy, playful American Christianity has nothing to do with what God's trying to accomplish in his people. Bunch of children frolicking around in the romper room and having fun. No, this is what God wants. And in this chapter, sadly, verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. And they served Balaam and the groves. And this is what happens to Christians. And they serve the false gods of our time and the false lords of our time and read the false Bibles of our time. And they forget the Lord and his word, which hopefully you have in your lap right now. It's a King James Bible. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. That means the blackness of iniquity. And God will let spiritual battles and clouds to come your way. Because you don't want to know. You're not interested in knowing God's truth. And he'll let you be plagued with blackness of iniquity and battles and depression and bipolar and all those kind of things that go on in people that aren't stable and sound in the Lord. I mean, sometimes my wife has to talk to me, you don't understand. No, I don't understand. No, I don't understand. No, I don't understand. I read this book. It should be just as easy as walking. I don't get all these problems people have. I don't get them. Yeah. I mean, I have the counsel of the Lord. I have the power of God's word. No, I don't understand. And so could you. Do you think I'm something special? This dumb Dago wop from the east side that was a Roman Catholic? I'm not even a Jew. Anyways, and you know what's going to happen? When the Lord shows up, they're going to tremble. They're going to tremble. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 16, three times you see them trembling. Go to Psalm 99, verse 1. Some of God's people are going to be worse than Don Knotts was at Mr. Chicken and the scared, whatever that thing was. Yeah. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. And he doesn't mean just the lost people of planet Earth. He means his people. How about a little respect for that God of yours? How about a little reverence? How about a little bit of fear? He's my homie. He's my buddy. I don't think so. You're reading the wrong Bible. You're reading a comic book Bible. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. Psalm 114, verse 7. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which can turn a rock into standing water. The thing melts right before him. And when he sees the presence of the Lord, you know, the people of Midian, those who are contending with him, and those with the clouds of black iniquity are going to just, they're going to be able to stand. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 16, because we've seen his path, we've seen his power, we've seen his plagues, we've seen his partitioning, we've just encountered his presence for a brief moment, and it's all for a purpose. And was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Is that why he did this? Was he angry against the rivers? Was thy wrath, was it against the sea that thou didst ride upon the horses and thy chariots of salvation? And the answer to that question is found in Revelation 11, verse 18. Is that why you were angry, Lord? Is it because the waters got polluted? Is that what made you mad? There was pollution on planet Earth? Is it because we were pumping carbon dioxide and sulfur into the atmosphere? Is that what got you mad, angry, Lord? Is that it? Because we'll get this thing fixed. We'll get environmentalists down there to fix that situation. And what's happening in this particular passage, I took you to verse 18, but basically what's happening is verse 15, the seventh angel is sounding, and there's great voices in heaven, and the kingdoms of this world are now going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall reign forever and ever. And the four and the 20 elders sitting before God fell on their faces and worshiped and said, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Oh, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. He wasn't angry with the rivers. He was angry with the people that were pouring sin into the planet. And hell's enlarging itself full of sinners. And the sin they're pouring into this planet, they're destroying this planet. Not with fossil fuels, with their sin. And verse 9, he says in Habakkuk 3, and thy bow was made naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, and the things that God had given them, the covenants and the oaths that he had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, which were promises, eternal promises. We were talking about it the other night, you know, dispensations. And I appreciate dispensations, but dispensations is kind of like disasters, because every dispensation he handed to man, we turn it into a flipping disaster. And we messed up the dispensation of innocence, and we messed up the dispensation of conscience, and we messed up the dispensation of human government, and we messed up the dispensation of the Mosaic law. And right now we're messing up the dispensation of the church. This looks nothing like God wants. It's full of spots and wrinkles and blemishes and confusion. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. And we're going to mess up the millennium too, as we'll see at the end. But above those dispensations are the covenants. And that covenant-keeping God is going to rescue all the failures in the dispensations, because that covenant of Noah was with the earth, and he's going to keep that earth all the way through for his son and then make a new earth. And that covenant he gave with Abraham was for the land, and no matter how much those guys mess up and get tossed out of the land, he's going to bring it back and give it to them. And that covenant that he gave with David for that throne is going to be for his son to sit on. And that everlasting covenant he gave to you and to me is everlasting, no matter how much we mess up the church right now. And you go, that Pastor Mike's not a good pastor. No, I'm not that good a pastor, but he's going to fix me too, and he's going to fix this church and fix this work. And the covenants are what comes to the rescue in the covenant-keeping God. Dispensational salvation, you're nuts. It's covenantal salvation by God and God only and God alone. I don't know where this stuff comes from. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee and they trembled. You see Mount Everest shaking from left to right. All those mountain climbers falling off one by one when the Lord's coming back. And the overflowing of the water passed, and the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands, and the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Don't waste your time telling a lost man this, but the earth is at the center of the universe, and the earth ain't spinning, and the earth ain't revolving and going around the sun. It is just fixed right there, and everything's going around it like a swirling whirlpool and a whirlwind of sin. But that's okay. You'll never get a lost man. Don't waste your time with that geocentricity. That's okay. Let them believe what they want. Get them saved. And even if they're saved and they still believe it, who cares? At least they're saved. They'll learn all about this in the millennium. But even the sun and the moon are going to stand still when God comes. And one of them, they're just going to shut down in shame before him. There'll be no light. And the only light will be his when he comes. And it says, at the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. And the arrows of the Lord, I gave you a bunch of references there, are lightning. And the lightning are angels. There's two types of lightning. There's natural lightning that occurs from electrical charges and electrons flowing and all that stuff and gives a flash of light. And then there's supernatural lightning, and those are God's angels. And you can read, it says in Job, they come and they go, here we are, Lord. Where do you want us to go next? And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13, at that time, I'm going to send my angels like lightning. And they're going to get all those wicked ones and bind them together in bundles so I can bring them to my judgment. You can't run or hide from things that move at the speed of light. And no dark cavern is going to work when light comes in and lights it up. And the lightning is going to come, and God's going to send them forth. And thou didst march through the land in indignation and didst thresh the heathen in anger. And Malachi picks up on this in the fourth chapter. And verses 1 through 4, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch, but to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and shall go forth, and you'll grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, a promise to the Jews. For there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. And he's marching through the land in indignation. And again, verse 13, why are you doing this? Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. You know, beyond just saving your soul, he needs to save your family. He needs to save the village and town you live in. He needs to save your ability to live in liberty and peace under the law. In order to do that, he's got to get rid of the wicked and the proud, and they must be destroyed. Lord, revive thy work. If that's what you got to do, do it. And thou woundest the head of the house of by the wicked by discovering the foundation right down into the neck, right to that stiff neck and that hardened heart. Thou didst strike through with staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of water. And when I heard, my belly trembled. And even God's people have fear of God, which is a wise thing to have. Now he mentions here, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. When I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. John fell at his feet as dead. And he says, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. And the day of trouble he's talking about, Daniel 12, 1 through 4, is the tribulation, and he's looking forward to the second coming of the Lord. Now, historically, he's looking at the day of trouble, how Habakkuk is going to live through this day by trembling and staying on his knees and praying when the Babylonians and Chaldeans are coming in, and God's going to allow him to live because he's one of the faithful in the land, and he's not going to be taken, and Jeremiah wasn't taken, and they let Jeremiah have liberty. And he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with troops. And as he thinks in remembrance, God's path does not change. God's power is eternal. God's plague, he has that ability anytime he wants. God is going to partition the land for the millennium. God's presence is magnificent. And his purpose is salvation. Three times he said salvation. He's doing this to save. That's why he needs to judge. Part of salvation requires judgment. There's someone that in order to get your salvation took judgment. And the people that won't receive that are going to face their own judgment so that you can have the fullness of that salvation. And so at the end, he just rejoices. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, boy, when the Babylonians attack, there's going to be a famine. Neither shall the fruit be in the vines. They're going to probably pluck all the grapes and eat them themselves. The labor of the olive shall fail in the fields, no meat. And during the time of the trib, there's going to be a famine. And maybe Christians for 2,000 years have lived in countries of poverty, not like big rich Americans like we live. And verse 18, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. Amen. I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. I'm not going to put my joy in carnal comforts and creature comforts. I'm going to put it in the Creator himself. I mean, go to Isaiah 61, verse 10. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What do I care if I don't have the creature comforts? I've got the eternal comfort of the Creator and the Redeemer himself. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And he closes with the rejoicing, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the hind's feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. And in the book of Deuteronomy, that's one of the promises he gave them. And we'll close it out, Deuteronomy 33. There's a day coming. You may be walking through the valley now. But you learn to pray for God to revive his work. And you remember the great work he's done through history, in the scriptures, in his story. And you start to rejoice. And one day you're not going to be walking in the valleys anymore. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There's none like the God of Jeshurun. That's the Jews on the run in the wilderness. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel then, and Habakkuk was a Jew, and today we're spiritually grafted in, shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. That's the water of the King James Bible. Also the heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? Who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And one day all the high rises that they built for themselves will be handed over to you. And here's a penthouse for you. How do you like the view? Here's that beautiful cabin right there on top of that mountain overlooking that lake. That's for you. No more valleys. And so Habakkuk, yeah, things aren't going that well right now, but God's got some great plans. And that's a great prayer. Father, we thank you for Habakkuk, the one who embraced, that's his name, means to embrace, embraced your promises and embraced the history that you gave him that encouraged him so that he could say, the Lord is my strength and I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And I pray that for every heart here. In Jesus' name, amen.